Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 through 21 as we're making our way through the book of Romans on this Lord's Day. And we have been in a section that it's really a troubling section when you begin to think about it, as we have been in the last few weeks thinking about the reality and the pervasiveness of our sins. And one of the hopes of this, and I think one of the intended goals of Paul, is he wants us to understand our sin so that we can understand our need of a great Savior. And unless we embrace the reality that we are sinners, then we're never going to understand our great need to have a Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save fake sinners. He came to save real sinners, which all people are. And the other thing that I think that he's wanting to do is for us to really have an understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the good news that God sent his Son to die on a cross for our sins and to rise again on the third day to give us everlasting life. But in order for there to be good news, there has to be some bad news. And the bad news is that we are all sinners, and we are condemned before God, and we will be judged by God in our sins apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only in Christ that we find the hope, and we find reconciliation, and we find a relationship with God. So we are really being confronted in these three chapters about the reality and the pervasiveness of sin. And one of the things that Paul wants everybody to understand is that this reality of sin doesn't just touch one segment of people, it touches all people. So he begins in this section talking about the sins of the Gentiles. And you have to remember that the book of Romans was written to a mixed audience, both to Jews and Gentiles. And so maybe when this red letter is being read, there are people in the audience that are hearing what Paul is talking about and it relates to the Gentiles. And the Jews are saying, yeah, that fits the bill for the Gentiles. This is the kind of people they really are. They really need a Savior. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, wait a minute. It's not only the Gentiles that need a Savior, it's also the Jews. Irrespective of their privilege as God's covenant people, they too are in desperate need of a Savior. Now, as we work through this text, I want us to think about a couple of questions that I hope to answer. What is the basis for your standing before God? What is the answer to that? If you were pressed, and you were asked, what is the basis of my standing before God? What is the basis that God will receive me into his kingdom? If he was to ask me, Corey, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would I say? If he asked you, what would you say? What is the ground for your assurance and your confidence and your salvation? I want you to be thinking about these questions as we engage this text and we see what God says to us through his word. Now, we took a couple of weeks off as we were thinking about the Easter season. And so I want us to fit this together with chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16. If you remember, in that text, we are told that God's judgment is impartial. The Jews will be judged on the same basis as the Gentiles. There's not going to be a judgment for this group of people and a judgment for this group of people. All people are going to be judged impartially and on the same basis. And so for the Jew, they cannot assume any more than the Gentiles that they will escape God's wrath. In fact, if you'll look in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And we see earlier in verse 1 where he makes this statement, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, who whoever you are who judge, and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, but you judge and practice the very same thing. So what his laser-like focus was on this text is as they're receiving this word about the Gentiles, they're condemning them, they're judging them, and he says, but you too are without excuse. For what the standard that you apply to judge the Gentiles is the same standard that's going to be applied to judge you. And so what we find here in these verses in chapter 2 and verse 17 through 29, Paul takes a sledgehammer to the Jews' presumption and false assurance and their covenant privileges. The Jews may be in a privileged position and receiving the law and the covenant status, but that does not immune them from judgment and from failing to faithfully follow God by keeping his law. God's wrath does not fall only on the Gentile. It falls on the Jews, and it falls on all people. And so let's take a look at how Paul does this. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul has this incredible way of just not beating around the bush. You know, most people, when they engage somebody in an argument, they're more like a surgeon. They do so with precise. But not Paul. Let's just get this out in the open. Let me just tell you what the problem is. And that's essentially what we're going to find in verses 17 through 29. But he does so with a rhetorical strategy. And it begins in the first two verses where he begins to recount the privileges and the responsibility of God's people in the Old Testament. And so notice what it says in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. And God knows and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, having the form of knowledge and truth and the law. So let's just think about what it is that Paul is saying. Now, just so there's no debate about exactly who he's speaking to, he tells us in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew. So his main target in this section is the Jewish people. For them to begin to take stock of their life and the reality of where their standing actually is in regards to God. Now, there is a listing of Jewish privileges that we see in these verses. But the subtle tone and the way Paul addresses them tips his hat to what he thinks about these so-called privileges. Now, throughout this section, and it increases in intensity, but throughout this section, he addresses them with the second singular you. It's like an underhanded compliment or even a sarcastic tone that overhangs each of the privileges that they embrace for themselves. So if you'll notice there in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, when somebody's talking to you, typically we don't like them to refer to us as you. It's a little too pointed. But that's the intentional strategy for Paul. He doesn't just come out of the box and just really go for them. He really draws them in with all these privileges and all these responsibilities. But overhanging this, you can see the tone, you, and the sarcasm that seems to be lying behind every listing of the privileges that they embrace. Now, the privileges that Paul says here in this text are not untrue. It is indeed true that the Jews were given a special covenant status by God's grace. But their status as children of Abraham, to whom the covenant and the law of God were given, became a means of presumption, false assurance regarding their relationship with God, and even ethnic pride. In fact, the reason that God had plucked the Jews out was in order to show his grace and his strength among a people that was so little and so weak. And so you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and God says, I didn't choose you because you were great or because you were large. I chose you because you were weak and insignificant. And so that's the intended reason why God chose him, was to manifest his grace to them and to show them that you are not a nation because you're a great people. You are a nation because I'm a great God. That was the reason. But his working in the context of Israel began to boost their pride. And they believed that because they were a Jew and that God privileged them, then they must be privileged people. And they were set above all the other nations. They must have been greater than all the other nations. But really the intended reason God chose them is because they were not greater than all the nations, but because they were the least of all the nations. That God might manifest his glory and his grace, and so that all the other nations would look and say that the only way that these people are still standing today and thriving is only because they serve a great God. That was the intended reason. And so Paul, he addresses them, he calls them a title that they love and they embrace. You are called a Jew. In fact, this section here is actually bracketed by this word Jew. It starts with verse 17, and then in verses 28 through 29, we're going to see the repetition of this word Jew, and there's going to be some irony that Paul is using in regard to this. But the idea of being called a Jew, it was to refer to them as God's covenant people. Now, in the Old Testament, Israelite was the dominant term. But after the exile and into the intertestamental period, the period between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jew became the common designation. And the reason they're called Jew is they come from the region of Judea. So it's just a shorthand way of referring to this people from this land. They are Jew. So the name Jew was a derivative of the people from the region of Judea. And so to be named a Jew was a special status. They were Abraham's children, chosen by God, given the law. Moses was a part of them. David was a part of them. Isaiah was a part of these people. Listen, even Jesus was a Jew. And so indeed, they were a privileged people. So they also relied on the law. If you'll notice the second privilege there in the text, it says you rest on the law. Now this is worded in such a way to hint at the root of the problem. You know, possession of the law was certainly a blessing. Of course we should rest or rely on the law in the sense that it's a guide for faithful living before God. The problem, however, is that the law became a source of false security. The Jews were saying, God gave us this law, so therefore we must be okay. We have the law. This is the basis of our standing before God. We are okay. And it relates to our relationship with God. The third privilege is told that they boast in God. Now, boasting in God is not rotten in itself. It can express legitimate pride and joy in the God of Israel who gave good things. In verse 18, they had the knowledge of God's will. Possession of the law provides insight into God's will and enables the Jews to approve what is excellent. Now, in Romans 1, in verse 19, we're told that the general knowledge of God is available to all. By general knowledge, we mean that the knowledge that we see as it relates to the creative order, that the invisible attributes of God is shown in his creative order, in this natural world. We can see that behind this, that there is a designer, that all these things that happen, the complexity of light, the beauty of nature is such that it screams, there is a designer. And that designer is the God of the Bible, but this knowledge that we find through nature and this general revelation that it's not enough to save, it's only enough to condemn. But to the Jews was given more than just general knowledge. They were given special knowledge. God gave them the law. God gave them insights into who he is and gave them insights into what he does for them and what his expectation is for them to live. He gave them special knowledge and how they could come into a relationship with him. And so the Jews, through the law, were given God's knowledge regarding who God is, what his will was, and how they were to live a way that was pleasing to them. And of course, when you have privileges, with privileges comes responsibilities, doesn't it? And so these things were not just given to the Jew just to be static. Yes, we have these privileges, look at us. But God gave them these privileges not only to show his greatness and his glory and his grace, but also so that the Jews might be a mechanism to evangelize all the nations. In fact, that's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. That when God made that covenant to Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you the father of a great nation so that in you, what? All the nations will be blessed. So at the very beginning, starting with Abraham, God was intended to use this as a vehicle to spread his revelation of himself to all the people, not just the Jews, but also to all those that lived around them and throughout the rest of the world. So being a Jew, being a child of Abraham, having the law, came with great responsibility to be a light to the Gentile nations. And God called his people to disseminate that light of his word into the darkness of people's life. They were to teach those who were foolish because they do not know God and his word, and they were to give them the knowledge and the truth of who God is. So with those great privileges came a great responsibility, which is true for us today, is it not? The privilege of being saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ is not just so we can just sit on it, but it's also for us to go out into the world and to spread the gospel of the light of Jesus Christ to all people. We have this wonderful privilege of hearing God's word, receiving God's word, being saved by his grace. But as we are saved by God's grace, we are also enlisted to labor for him in gospel ministry. In fact, that's one of the essence of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's not in debt to God in the sense that he has to pay God back, so that's why he's doing gospel ministry. No, he is in debt to all people who don't know Jesus Christ. Because if you withhold the gospel from Jesus Christ, you are saying, I deserve this. This is mine. But now we are in debt to all, so that all may hear the wonderful news of Jesus Christ and how he saves us through his cross and through his resurrection. And so these are the privileges and the responsibilities that are recounted by Paul as it relates to the Jewish people. And if you'll notice that it seems like things turn, they go from being okay to being really bad. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation before where it was a pleasant conversation and then all of a sudden it turned ugly. I find myself in that more often than not, to be quite honest with you. But beginning in verse 21, the tone of this section takes a drastic turn. So begin verses 17 through 20, Paul has been drawing his target in with a series of agreeable truths. He's recounting these privileges. He's recounting their responsibilities. And I can just imagine as the Jews are hearing this, they're saying, yes, this is true about it. Yes, we are a Jew. Yes, we rest on the law. Yes, we make our boast in God. Yes, we know his will. Yes, we are a teacher of the blind and a guide for them. Yes, we have this responsibility to go to the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, things get ugly really quick. What Paul does is he draws his target in, and then he takes aim, and he fires. And so notice what he says here in verse 21. Maybe you can feel the tension, the turn here in verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor or detest idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For a name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Can you see it? You see, every sentence starts with what? You. 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 Maybe a way that we could find it, a similar expression in a sanitized way, is just you, dog. But you are just awful. You're a terrible human being. I mean, he's recounting all these privileges, and then all of a sudden, he starts slinging mud. And guess what he's doing as he's slinging mud? It's sticking. It's sticking. So he starts making these accusations about the reality of who they really are. Yes, they have these privileges. Yes, they have these responsibilities. And yes, all these things are good. But they don't matter for anything if they aren't faithfully following God and committing themselves to Him. Now, Paul can say this with great authority because he knows all too well the disposition of the Jewish people. He knows their beliefs about their standing before God and the reality of their failures. And the reason that he knows it is because he used to be just like them. In fact, he was a leader among them. He was a teacher among them. He knew all these truths about them. And so along with the pointed you, he fires off four rhetorical questions with a conclusion in verses 23 through 24. Don't you hate that when you're in an argument and somebody asks you a rhetorical question? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that already has the answer. Why are you asking the question? Well, that's the point. You're supposed to know the answer to these. I'm making a point in doing this. So he asks these rhetorical questions. And the first rhetorical question is broad, with the three succeeding more specific. And there is no objection to the Jewish teaching. Rather, the problem is that they violate the very law they teach. In other words, do as I say, not as I do. They are guilty of hypocrisy. So that's what we see specifically what he means here in verse 21. You teach, what you teach is true, but why are you teaching what you yourself don't practice? And so at the core of their life is that they are hypocrites. Now, as Paul is saying this, he sounds extremely similar to what Jesus himself said when he was indicting the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And let me just give you what Jesus says by his own words as he's indicting these Pharisees for their hypocritical lives in Matthew chapter 23. It says the scribes, it begins in verse 1, it says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're acting as a teacher following the footsteps in Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So what is Jesus saying? He's endorsing their teaching. What they're saying as it relates to Moses' law and how you live, do it. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, calling people to live a certain way, while they themselves will not live in that way. And of course, what did Jesus say about them? All throughout this, he throws this term out, woe, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you scribes and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the goat of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the goat or the temple that sanctifies the goat? So there Jesus is on the same wavelength as Paul, or more specifically, that Paul's on the same wavelength with Jesus as it relates to this. And so they teach, but they don't practice what they teach. And although the Jews teach the commandments, they are guilty of breaking what they teach. And three specific commandments are listed in three rhetorical questions. Stealing, adultery, and idolatry. Now, there is some difficulty understanding the meaning of robbing temples. Most likely, this is a reference to robbing pagan temples. There is an inconsistency that is highlighted. They claim to detest idolatry or any association with it, yet seem okay with defiling and profiting from the very idols that they claim to hate. So essentially what Paul is doing in these accusations is tying the Jews to the statement that he made in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Just as the Gentiles are without excuse, so too are the Jews. They judge and condemn the Gentiles for practicing what they too are practicing. Now, it's not altogether certain why Paul specifies these sins. Why does he say stealing, adultery, and even idolatry? Especially the last one of the interpretations that I gave you, because it was rarely mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's actually never mentioned in the New Testament. So these are not specific sins committed by Jews without exception, although one might argue they did so in their heart. But it appears that Paul indicted the Jews for these sins because it bridged the supposed sin gap between the Gentiles and the Jews. And tying these sins to the Jews, they don't look that different than the Gentiles after all. Now, early in verse 17, one of the privileges of the Jews was their reliance on the law. And verse 23 heightens this concept with boast in the law. Reliance and boast in the law would be legitimate if they kept and lived by the law. But with verses 21 and 22 in mind, the conclusion is reached that the Jews are lawbreakers. The first of three times in this section that Paul makes this accusation. So if you look there in verse 23, you who make boast in the law, you who rely on the law, you who rest in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? It's a rhetorical question with the expected answer. Yes, they dishonor God for breaking the law because they are just like the Gentiles. They too are lawbreakers. And the hypocrisy of the Jews ultimately brings reproach on God's name, as we see in verse 24. This is the quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 5 regarding the exile of Israel by the Gentile nations. God's name is blasphemed because Israel was God's special covenant people who were to display God's glory among the nations. But instead, they bring reproach on God through their sin and unfaithfulness, which leads to the pagan nations capturing them and enslaving them. Didn't Israel claim to worship the one true God? Didn't Israel's God fight for them? Now that they are exiled, where is this God? The pagan nation judged God by what they saw in the Jews. And Paul indicts the Jews of his day of doing the exact same thing with their hypocrisy and disobedience. Just as their forefathers had brought reproach and blasphemed God's name, they too are doing the same thing. Now, I think in the same way, people today are judging the Lord Jesus by what they see in the church or professing Christians. Do we cause people to blaspheme the name of Christ because of our hypocrisy and disobedience? Some people are outside of the church because looking at us, they say, what is the point of following Christ? Look at them. Look at those Christians who preach and talk about righteousness and morality, but they're covered up in sin. Look at those Christians. Look at them when they are sick. Look at them when they think they are going to die. Look at how they react with irrational fear during the pandemic. They can talk marvelously about when everything is going well, but the moment everything goes wrong, they seem to act worse than the non-Christian. So we have to be very careful about how we are living in the context of our life, because there is a watching world. And if they see you as a Christian living in a way that is inconsistent with what you say and what you believe, then you're bringing reproach on the name of Christ and you're blaspheming his name. And so this is what the problem is with the Jews, and I think it continues to be a problem among Christ's church even today. So notice what he does and how he says it really gets to the heart of what this is all about and what it is and what it means to actually be the people of God. Look with me in verses 25 through 29. Notice what it says. It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, while the law was the essence of God's covenant at Sinai, Paul digs deeper and shows that circumcision, the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant on all male children on the eighth day, means nothing if the Jews don't break the law. Not even the seal of Abraham can save those who are guilty and without excuse like the Gentiles. So if you'll notice what Paul's doing here in this text, he's breaking their presumption and their false assurance on the law. Now he's breaking their presumption and false assurance in being a child of Abraham. So maybe they're saying, okay, we get it. We can't have base our standing on the law, but we're still the children of Abraham, and Abraham was before the law. Now Paul says, that's not even going to help you either. You don't have one leg to stand on as it relates to being a child of Abraham. And so the circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the seal of the covenant. So having the sign of the covenant while breaking the law is tantamount to no sign of the covenant. That's in essence the meaning in verse 25. In fact, if one keeps the law in faithful obedience to God without the sign of the covenant, this faithfulness equals the sign of the covenant, even though there is no physical marker. Now, what Paul's doing is he's bringing up a hypothetical situation, because there's not any person that's ever lived who's never transgressed the law. But he says, let's just suppose that somebody does not transgress the law and they're a Gentile. They don't have the seal of the covenant marking their body. Then if they don't break the law, they actually do have the seal of the covenant. So he says, you're no better than them. And so it means for nothing. So the point being, in regard to the Jews, whether you have the sign of the covenant on your body or not, whether Abraham is your father or not, it is nothing, because all are guilty under the law. And then Paul concludes why the rite of circumcision, the external sign of the covenant, does not matter in regard to the Jews standing before God and Christ as judge. A relationship with God is not merely external. It is an inward reality that actually matters, or as Paul describes it, a circumcision of the heart, a change of a heart that has been renewed, a heart that has been cleansed, a heart that has been made alive. In fact, this is not new to Paul. The Old Testament actually teaches this. Moses himself actually teaches this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4, when he called Israel to circumcise your heart. And Jeremiah also does the same thing. But the change of heart that Paul is speaking about is fundamentally different than what Moses was saying in the Old Testament, because of Paul's understanding of the new age of salvation, the new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's understanding has changed because of the work of Christ and the Spirit. It is ultimately because of the Lord Jesus and the gift of His Spirit, the sign and the seal of the new covenant, that the core of who we are, one's very being, can be changed. That is really what needs to be changed more than anything. Listen, you can put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig, right? So what needs to be changed is that not just window dressing, that we need to exchange the external reality, that I need to do this, that, and this. I need to make a list of all these things I need to do. What really needs to be changed is the core of who you are, your very being. Because until your heart is changed, the core of who you are is changed, you're always going to be that same person who is in sin and continues to break the law, continues to live with hypocrisy and disobedience and blaspheming God's name. And so Jesus Christ came to change our heart, to change our very lives. So when our heart is changed, then out from us begin to flow these external realities that are pleasing to God. So that's the point that Paul makes. We need a new heart. We need to be changed by the grace of God through His Son Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within us, and He seals our heart and makes that new sign of the covenant. The Jew who relies on the law and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is still without excuse. They are lawbreakers only in Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ are you no longer a lawbreaker. Do you know that? Outside of Christ, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. There's no hope for you. But in Christ, in Him, you have the righteousness of Christ. And what does the righteousness of Christ look like? It is absolute perfect righteousness. That's what it takes to get into the kingdom of God, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But the only way that we can be perfect is if the life of Christ is applied to our life. Because when we enter into God's kingdom one of these days, it relates to judgment. The reason that we are saved from judgment is because God doesn't see me and what I have done. He sees Christ and what He has done and how He has cleansed me and changed me and gave me a new heart. So your ground for your assurance and the basis of your salvation is not on external realities, however helpful they may be. They're not the source of your salvation. They're not the source of your assurance. The source is that God has changed your heart in Jesus Christ. We have, in a lot of ways, traditions that are good and that are helpful and actually biblical, that sometimes we look at these outward realities as being the means of the basis of our assurance and saying, I know that I'm saved because I had an experience at church camp. Or I had an experience at a revival. I know that I'm saved because I was baptized. I know that I'm saved because my name is on the church's member roll. I know that I'm saved because my family, they were all raised in church. I've got preachers in my family. But this is not good enough. As helpful as these things may be, this is not the basis of our salvation. This is not the basis of our confidence to stand before God in judgment. The basis is Jesus Christ changed my heart through His cross and through His resurrection. That is the absolute basis. Now, if you remember, I told you earlier that this section is bracketed by Jew. You are called a Jew. Then if you'll notice in verses 28 through 29, what do the people actually find out about themselves at the end? There's a sense of irony, isn't there? There's a turn of event that happens. Paul says, you are called a Jew. And then what does he tell them in verse 28? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of that heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from God, but from men. So being a people of God means that your heart has been changed by Jesus Christ. Not by an external reality of who you think you are. So the inward Jew is authentic. This person belongs to God's covenant people because of the inward change through the Spirit of God. The same is true of an authentic Christian and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can wear the name of Christian, but you're only a Christian if your heart has been changed. And so the question is, are you a Christian outwardly or inwardly? And if you're one outwardly, you're not a Christian. It only becomes inwardly when your heart has been changed. So the state of the heart is what matters. Do you have a new heart, a clean heart in which the Lord Jesus dwells? And this all comes because of Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. Christ alone is our only hope in life and death. Christ alone, through the work of his Spirit, is the only thing that can change our heart and make us a new person. Let's pray together.